We are in Matthew chapter 17 this morning, and if you're physically able, would you stand with me as we read a portion of God's Word? Matthew chapter 17, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son. For he is an epileptic and suffers severely, and he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon. See, it was more than just a sickness that this kid was dealing with. And it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Lord, as we take some time this morning to consider your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would encourage us, that, Lord, you would be our teacher today. We do pray for Pastor Rob that you would use him and minister through him, Lord, in the men's retreat down there in San Diego, and I just pray for safe travels back. Father, may you speak into our lives today. May, as was said of the churches there that you wrote to in the book of Revelation, may we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. What an amazing passage of Scripture Matthew chapter 17 is. We need to understand a little bit of the context, though. You know, one of the reasons I love being a Calvary Chapel pastor is we usually don't have to spend much time dealing with context. And what I mean by that is the context is what we studied last week. It was the week before and the week before that. Because we go through books of the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you should already normally be familiar with the context. But though I love this series we're doing on becoming a vertical church, of connecting with our Father in heaven, sometimes when you're doing random passages of Scripture each Sunday morning, it's kind of tough to know, where are we? It's kind of like being dropped in the jungle and told to head north. You know, it sometimes can be tougher than it seems. And so what's going on in chapter 17 that brings on this conversation between Jesus and his disciples? Well, understand, Matthew 17 opens with the Mount of Transfiguration, a mountain that Jesus took three of his disciples up, and really, they got to see his deity. They got to see who Jesus was on the inside. He took them up on a high mountain, probably in northern Israel. A lot of Bible scholars believe the Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Hermon. You know, if you've ever been to Israel, it really shocks you the first time you're there, because you picture these dry deserts and, you know, nothing but sand all around because it's the Middle East. But the reality is, especially in northern Israel, you're talking about beautiful hill country and even snow-capped mountains there in the north. And Mount Hermon, if you're there the right time of year, will have snow up on top of it. And it's that mountain that many believe Jesus walked to the top of to have this moment where he revealed who he was on the inside to Peter, James, and John. Only three disciples got to see that. There were thousands that followed Christ. There were at least 70 that were called disciples that Jesus sent out. As we looked at last week, he prayed all night and picked 12 from that 70 to become his apostles. But of the 12, only three seemed to be around him at all times. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John. As you read through the Gospels, you'll always read about Jesus hanging out with Peter, James, and John. Now, some Bible teachers see this as his senior leadership team, that he had the crowds, he had 70 leaders, he had 12 ministry heads, and then of that, three were his senior staff, Peter, James, and John. Now, that could be, absolutely could be. I personally wonder if Peter, James, and John were always around Jesus because they were, How can I say this? Well, the special students. Maybe that was the case. That they were special. And you say, that's blasphemous. But let's consider the scriptures. Jesus never had to worry about Andrew or Bartholomew. What did they ever do? But if you read the scriptures, Peter, James, and John, I mean, James and John wanted to set people on fire in Luke chapter 9. Peter's always saying the craziest things. So I wonder if Jesus was like, you three, right here, all the time, right next to me. Oh, why can't we go do our own thing? You just can't, all right? You stay right here next to me. You're my senior staff. That's who you are. No matter the reason, whether senior staff or special ed, these were always by his side, and they became Jesus' little clique. While all the rest of the disciples were in the valley, Jesus, with Peter, James, and John, was up on the mountain, and those three disciples got a real treat. They got to see Jesus transfigured before them. But it so often happens, after we experience meeting God on the mountaintop, you can always count on it, the enemy will be waiting for you in the valley. Maybe you've experienced it. You go to a women's retreat or a men's retreat or a youth retreat, and man, it seems like God speaks to you so clearly on the mountain. But then as you come back home, man, old Slew is right there to mess things up and get in your hair again. Well, that was certainly true of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. As they headed down the mountain, it says in our text, they were approached by a man whose son was being ripped off by the enemy. Satan had this boy in bondage, and it was bad. And the man says to Jesus, I brought my boy to your other disciples, those that were not on the top of the mountain, but they could do nothing. They couldn't help him. Can you help him, Jesus? Can you help my boy, Jesus? Can you help him out? And by the way, just a side note to our study today, is there someone in your family, a son, a daughter, a grandson, a granddaughter, a brother, a sister, a parent, a friend, who when you look at them, your heart just breaks because they're being ripped off by the enemy? They seem to be blinded by the God of this age. Satan is ripping them off, taking them in this direction and that direction, and maybe they don't even see what's going on in their lives, and you think, what do I do? Friends, what you do is what this man did. You bring them to Jesus. You bring them to Jesus. Well, how do I do that? Well, like we have been learning, we do it through the avenue of prayer. Man, the church might seem powerless toward them. The disciples may have let them down. But you bring them to Jesus. You, through that avenue of prayer, say, Dad in heaven, here's my heart as I'm being real with you. Would you save him? Would you save her? Would you open up her eyes? Would you let him be free from the sin that has him ensnared? As we're going to learn this morning, you fast for that child. You fast for that friend. You fast for that coworker, saying, God, would you work and bring spiritual healing in their lives? You see, Paul told the Corinthian church this. The verse will be up on the screen. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul tells the Corinthian church, hey, we walk in the flesh, we have flesh, we're fleshly people, but the battle you and I are facing, the battle that we're up against is not a physical battle, friends. It's a spiritual battle. It's the enemy that's blinded their eyes. It's the enemy that's darkened their hearts. It's the enemy that's helping them not see their great need for Christ. And so it is spiritual weapons that we must use. The battle for the heart of your son, your daughter, your friend, your coworker is a spiritual battle. So we can't use carnal weapons like guns and knives, not even threats or yelling. The weapons must be spiritual. So I bring them to Jesus by bringing them before him in prayer and saying, Lord, open their eyes. Break through those spiritual strongholds. Save them. Please save them, Jesus. We use spiritual weapons to wage this spiritual battle. And church, this is key. Because if you are not going to spiritually intercede for your family and friends, who is? Who is? Well, you are, aren't you, Pastor Jason? Isn't that your job? Isn't that what we pay you and Pastor Rob and Pastor Steve for? Isn't that your job to pray for us? Listen, I love to pray for you. I consider it an honor to pray for you. And I had some of your kids in my youth ministry. I still pray for your kids. I still pray for them on a regular basis. I do. But listen, no one will pray for your family like you. No one will pray with passion like you will, with consistency like you will. We need to bring them to Jesus through the avenue of prayer. This man brings his son to Jesus. Jesus touches him. Notice, though, in the text, especially you compare the similar text in the Gospel of Mark, the boy gets worse before he gets better. He throws himself down in the fire, or the enemy does that to him. And I point that out to you because when you bring your loved one to Jesus, it might get worse before it gets better, but don't get discouraged. What's happening is not that God is ignoring you. What's happening is the enemy knows what you are doing will work. He knows what you are doing is going to break down that spiritual stronghold, so he holds on for dear life. But you keep interceding. You keep praying. You keep bringing your loved one to Jesus. Jesus touches this boy, but then he says this: "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." He heals the boy, but Jesus looks at the crowds. He looks at the disciples, and he says, "You guys are faithless and perverse." Not exactly the kind of thing you want to hear from Jesus, is it? I mean, we all have those little promise books at home, things we love to hear from the Lord. You know, you're out of money, so you turn to that promise. "God will provide all my needs in Christ Jesus. Amen." You're not feeling so good, so flip the promise there. "By his stripes, we are healed." Not maybe, we are healed. Glory, hallelujah. This one isn't in the promise book, is it? "Faithless and perverse generation." Oh, that's for me. That's for me. I'm going to put that on my wall. That's God's word for me. It was God's word for this generation. And I think it could be God's word for this generation as well. We need to hear the truth. Jesus says, "You're faithless and you're perverse. You're faithless and perverse, and because of it, you're powerless. You're powerless to deal with the situations that is right in front of you because you're faithless and perverse." Now, Jesus wasn't. He had the power to heal this young man and to touch this young man, and he does. And the disciples, they're amazed once again at the power of Jesus, the power he has over evil, the power he has to deal with situations that seem outside of everyone else's control. And these disciples, once the crowd started to disperse, they came to Jesus and said, "Hey, why couldn't we do that? How come we couldn't touch that boy? How come we didn't have power in that situation?" And maybe you've been where these disciples are at. Maybe you look in your own heart and say, "Why can I not deal with this one sin? This one sin that has so beset me for years. Why can't I deal with it?" Maybe you look at someone else and say, "Why can I have the influence I want to have on my son, that I want to have on my daughter, that I want to have on my coworker? God, why do I seem so powerless in these areas?" Well, listen to what Jesus said to the answer to their question. Verses 20 and 21, he says, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Jesus said, "It's your lack of faith. It's your unbelief. It's the fact that you don't believe what I tell you, that you don't believe what I say. However, this kind only goes out by prayer and fasting." What? Wait a second. What? What is Jesus saying? This kind only goes out by prayer and fasting? What kind? What is Jesus talking about? Some have suggested he's talking about a certain type of demon. That there was a prayer and fasting demon. You know, like, come out. Works with most demons. But the prayer and fasting demon, you actually have to put down the nachos for a day or two to deal with that demon. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Could be. Some have suggested that he was talking about the kind of faith. That to heal the sick, you know, God gives you a regular kind of faith. To trust God for money, you need another type of faith. But to cast out demons, you need prayer and fasting faith. Is that what Jesus was talking about? Friends, the reality is we don't know. We don't know, and really in the end, I don't think it matters what Jesus was talking about. Whether he was talking about a certain kind of evil or a certain kind of faith, because listen, at the core of what Jesus was saying is, there are things that you are going to be up against in your life that you don't have what it takes to deal with simply inside you. Your winning personality, your good looks are not going to cut it for many things that are coming to you someday, that you will be facing in your family someday. For those things, listen, you must have a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. You see, it was unbelief. It was unbelief. They didn't believe that prayer and fasting was needful and essential. They didn't believe that it was sufficient to deal with the problems that they would face. They didn't believe what Jesus had already told them. You see, we can look at this passage and think, why didn't Jesus give them some warning? I mean, what's up with that? Why didn't he say to them as he was heading up the mountain, hey, guys, so you know, a prayer and fasting demon is coming. So you might want to pass on the lamb chop tomorrow and get ready for the prayer and fasting demon. Why didn't he give them a heads up? Well, church, many of you know this. The answer is he already had. He already had told them in Matthew chapter 6, where we began the study a month ago. Jesus gets his disciples together and says to them, it's not if you pray, disciples, it's when you pray, and here's how you do it. It's not if you fast as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's when you fast, and here's how you do it. You see, Jesus had already told them, chapter 6 comes before chapter 17, always has, always will, always does. He had already told them they needed to have a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. The question wasn't why didn't Jesus warn them. The question was why didn't the disciples believe what Jesus had said? Why didn't the disciples believe that God in heaven was telling them the truth? That prayer and fasting as a disciple is essential and important. Not to make God love you anymore. Not to shore up your place in heaven, but because you are going to face things in your life. Your family is going to face things that you don't have the ability to deal with in the flesh. You must have a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. Now, we can speculate all day why the disciples weren't doing what they had been told to do. Maybe they were bummed they didn't get to go up on the mountain, you know? Hey, there's Jesus again with his little clique. Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John. Everywhere he goes, Peter, James, and John. How come we don't get to do nothing? How come we're always in the valley? How come he gets to, you know, pray with them and take them on errands and, you know, lead them to heal people? Why are we always stuck here, Bartholomew? Maybe they were bitter. Maybe they just didn't see the importance. We can guess and speculate all we want as to why the disciples didn't have a lifestyle of fasting and prayer. But I have a much better question for us this morning. Why don't we? Why don't we? You see, I'm going to go out on a limb here and assume that you believe, most of you in the room, that this book is not some dry, dusty instructions for people that lived 2,000 years ago. You believe, because you're here, most of you, that it is applicable, it applies to today, that this book is living and powerful. And I'm going to assume that you want to be a disciple, that you're not just here to play church, you're not just here to sit in a chair and take up an hour and a half. No, you want to follow God. You're not perfect, neither am I, but you want to be a disciple. You want to pursue the Lord. And if the answer to those questions is yes, yes, I believe the Word of God is living and powerful. Yes, I want to be a disciple and not just play church. Then the question for us is, why don't we have a lifestyle of fasting and prayer. Why, when Jesus said it's not if you pray, but when you pray, it's not if you fast, but when you fast, why don't we believe it's important? Maybe like the disciples, we're bitter. Oh, I never do anything fun, and God's always letting me down. Maybe you're bitter at God. Or maybe you just don't understand why it's important. Why is going into a closet, some secret place in my backyard or wherever it is you pray, and talking to someone I don't see, why is that so essential? Why is going without food? That doesn't sound fun. I love food. Why would I want to do that? Why is this stuff important? Because, friends, I believe in context of what Jesus is saying, that fasting and prayer is related closely to faithlessness and perversity. You see, I believe that prayer is the answer to faithlessness, and fasting is the answer to perversity. That there's a connection here. I've shared this with you before, but let me remind you. I believe the answer to faithlessness is prayer. Why? Because when I see a need, when I see a deficiency in me or in you, when I see a deficiency in our church or in our community, I begin to pray. And as we've been learning over this last month, I go to my dad in heaven. I say, Dad, this is a problem I'm having. Lord, this is a problem that's happening in my family. This is an issue in my church. This is what I see in my community. And we go before the Lord in a real way, pouring out our emotions, pouring out a real thoughts and heart to the Lord, but in a respectful way. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And when I do that, what happens? I begin to see God work. I begin to see God move. I begin to see God do things as I partner with Him in prayer. And when I see God work, it fills me. I don't know about you. It fills me with faith. And when you and I are full of faith, it's the opposite of being faithless. I'm encouraged to keep praying, to keep asking God would move in our midst, because I'm becoming a man full of faith. You see, sometimes I hear that prayer doesn't change things. It only changes me. And I understand that. I understand the thing. I mean, I believe God is sovereign. I do. I believe God is in control. I do. But I need to ask you, if you truly believe that prayer never changes anything, I have to ask you, what book are you reading? Because this book is full of stories of men and women full of faith in God, not themselves, full of faith in God, who trusted Him for big things, and human history was changed because people prayed. I mean, I've shared this illustration before, but I just think it paints the picture so beautifully for us. That city of Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. And there were some times that didn't look good for the city of Jerusalem. One of the times is recorded for us in Isaiah 36 through 39. If you're reading through the one-year Bible, it was just a week or so ago that we were in that text, so you remember. But in this time, the Assyrians are surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And Assyria was the biggest, baddest nation on the block on that day. What they would do to nations they would conquer was horrific. And here they were outside the gates of Jerusalem. And they were mocking Hezekiah. Oh, we'll give you 2,000 chariots. Could you put 2,000 warriors on them? They're saying, we'll give you weapons. What are you going to do with those things? And the people of Jerusalem weren't arguing. They knew it was true. They knew there was no way on earth they could face the Assyrian Empire alone. The king even wrote Hezekiah a letter. He wrote King Hezekiah this letter, and as Isaiah wrote it, the Bible says he took it before the Lord in the temple. He laid out that letter and no doubt began to pray, began to fast, began to weep. Lord, it's true. If you don't show up, there is no way this city is going to be saved. If you don't move, there's no way this is going to work out good. But as he began to pray, as he got his friends, Isaiah the prophet, and others to pray and to weep and to fast. Do you remember what God did? He sent one angel, and that one angel killed 186,000 Assyrian warriors in one night. That's no chubby baby with a harp. That's a serious angel. In one night, 186,000 Assyrian warriors, God moved when they prayed. Well, it had nothing to do with their prayers. What? Listen, 200 years later, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded again, this time by the Babylonian Empire. And we have God's commentary of what happened in the city in Ezekiel chapter 22. Listen carefully. It will be up on the screen. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. Friends, this scripture is heavy to me, because it seems to indicate God was completely justified in sending Jerusalem into captivity. But he wanted to follow another course of action. He was looking for one man, for one woman to stand in the gap, as Moses had done in Exodus chapter 32. Remember the story? Remember that God said, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to destroy all these Jewish people and start over with you. That must have been so tempting for Moses. All those whiners in the wilderness. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We want to go back to Egypt. I imagine Moses must have thought, good, Lord, good. Father Moses, sounds good to me. Wipe them out. Let's do this right. I'm sure he must have thought that, but that's not what Moses did. He got on his face and began to intercede. And the word says this, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. The Lord relented. We read that and we think, that can't be right. Because when we relent, it's because we've done something wrong. When we relent, it's because we didn't have all the information and we made a mistake. And we know that can't be true of the Lord. And you're right, it can't be. God doesn't make mistakes. God is not privy to some information. So what does it mean? Well, that word relent means to turn from an undesirable course of action. You see, God was justified. He had every right to destroy those people. He had every right to have Assyria tear through the walls of Jerusalem. The people had been wicked enough. But listen to me, church. He didn't want to. It was undesirable. And God was looking for one man to partner with him, as he had partnered with Isaiah and Hezekiah in Isaiah 36 through 39, as he had partnered with Moses in Exodus 32. He was looking for one man in Ezekiel's day, but he could not find one. And so Jerusalem went into captivity. I share all this with you because here's what I believe. I believe God wants to revive North County. 400,000 people going to church nowhere. He wants to revive North County. He desires lost people would be saved and found. He wants to revive you and me. He wants us freed from our religiosity and our hypocrisy. He wants to revive you and me. He wants to revive marriages. God wants to do this kind of stuff. But is there one that is willing to be the opposite of faithless, that is opposite of being faithless, that wants to be faithful and say, Lord, I've heard your word and I believe what you said, that this is important for me, not as a legalistic rule, not to make me like you love me anymore, to get me to heaven, but God, I am your disciple, so I must pray. Not just I should, not just guilt me into it, I must pray and partner with you to see your will come to pass. The opposite of faithlessness is prayer. The answer to perversity is fasting. The answer to perversity is fasting. Now, why do I say that? Because fasting, at its essence, is learning to say no to your flesh. I'll say that again because I think it's important. Fasting and its essence is learning to say no to your flesh. Why would I say that? Because consider with me what happens. Maybe you hear this study today and you're like, all right, I'm going to try this fasting thing. What will tomorrow be like for you? Listen, I know. I fast around one day a week and then multiple times throughout the year for longer periods of time. So I know of what I speak. Every time I fast, the same thing happens. I make this great determination the night before. I get up the next morning and I forget. I forget. So I go to my cupboard, open up the pantry, pull out the Fruity Loops, begin to pour them in the bowl as they jingle around. My stomach is so excited. And then the Lord reminds me, hey, Jason, weren't you going to fast today? What? What? Yeah, I remember. I remember you said you were going to fast today. What? And you think, Oh, every excuse in the book comes up. Well, I got a big meeting today. Oh, I'll do it next week. But if you suck it in, literally and physically, you say, all right. And you pour the little Fruity Loops back in the box, fold over the box, and as you put that box back in the cupboard, all of a sudden this voice, what are you doing? I'm hungry down here. What are you doing? I'm fasting. What's that? The voice says. I'm going without food. What? How long are you going to do that? I'm not telling you. And so you fast. And when lunchtime comes around, guess who's still there? That voice. All right. That religious craziness was fine for breakfast, but now it's lunchtime, baby. Get yourself to In-N-Out. You need two double doubles to make up for breakfast. Get in there. Let's do it right. And you say once again to that flesh, no. No? What? For some of you, your flesh has never heard you tell it no. Ever. Like when you were kids, your parents helped keep your flesh in check. And now that you're an adult, it's all good. If I want ice cream for dinner, yes, sirree, Bob. Amen. Praise the Lord. I want to stay up all night. Glory to God. Here it goes. It's like you never say no to your flesh. And so the minute you do, listen, it's going to lose its mind. What? You're going to die. You're not going to die, by the way. You're not going to die. Now, anytime you do something new with your body, and you really should, for most of us, check with a doctor first. You really should. I mean, I'm a type 1 diabetic. That's why I should probably stay away from the Fruit Loops in the first place. But that aside, you know, I've had a talk with my doctor how I can do that as a type 1 diabetic, and we've worked out a plan. I have juice when I fast. That I need to keep my blood sugar to a certain level, so instead of eating the eggs and bacon, I have a glass of juice. It's just as miserable, by the way. But anyways, it keeps me alive for those days that I'm fasting. You need to check with your doctor. You need to work that out with him. We also live in a litigious society, so last thing I want is you dead on the kitchen floor with this CD in your hand, and your kids are like, Jason killed her. He told her not to eat. No, I'm not telling you not to eat. I'm telling you to check with your doctor. But as you do, pray it in and think it through. You won't die. Most healthy people can go 40 days without food. What? I don't recommend you start with that, but that's true. Start with a meal or a day. But if you have never fasted, precious church, I want to encourage you to pray this in today. Because what happens as you fast, oh, lots of stuff happens. I know I sense a greater sensitivity to the Spirit when I'm fasting. I know there seems to be more power when I pray and when I preach when I'm fasting. I also know that as I learn to say no to my flesh for things that it does need, like food, it becomes a lot easier to say no to my flesh for things it doesn't need, like sin. You see, that same voice that says, feed me, is the same voice that says, log on to that site. It's the same voice that says, be bitter at that girl. It's the same voice that says, covet what other people have. You see, it's that same voice. And learning to say no to my flesh when it comes to breakfast, it becomes a lot easier learning to say no to my flesh on things it doesn't need. Church, I think this is way important. Because the American church today is pretty weak. And the reason, I think, is not because we don't have more than enough ability to reach our country. There's Christian radio in every town. There's Christian TV. There's the internet. We have every advantage imaginable. And people are going to hell every second. The reason? Well, I think instead of a lot of Jesus, there's a lot of junk. Instead of a lot of Christ, there's a lot of carnality. Because we're big on faithlessness and we're big on perversity. And we're light on faithfulness and purity. And I think tied into that is because we need to grow in prayer and fasting. You see, maybe like the disciples, you say, why can't I deal with this sin issue? Not the fact that you do sin. Don't misunderstand me. We all sin and you're going to continue to sin. I've said it before. You got skin, you got sin, bro. That's how it works. You are a sinner. But I'm not talking about the fact you're a sinner. It's the fact that some of you have that sin that has been on you for years. And you think, why? Why can't I have victory? Why do I seem to be so powerless in this arena? Let me ask you a question in love. And it really is out of a loving heart. I don't mean to condemn you. I don't mean to come down on you. But as a pastor, I love you. Have you taken God at His word? Do you really believe it is essential for you to have a regular time of prayer and fasting? Where you pray over that issue with specificity. Lord, free me from this. Free me from that. Lord, free me. And take time to fast. To learn to say no to your flesh. If you don't, precious ones, don't wonder why you're powerless. Maybe for you, you say, why do I seem ineffective with my friends? I want to share with them. I want to connect with my kids. I want to see the power I read about in the book of Acts. How come I don't? Again, in love, have you truly believed what Jesus said? That it's not if you pray and if you fast, but when you pray and when you fast. Have we taken God at His word? You see, listen. Trusting in the Lord is not just sitting back and saying, Lord, do whatever you want. That's part of trusting in the Lord, like we talked about last week, that we pray with a realness and a respectfulness. We pray with a realness, Lord, here's my heart, here's my emotions, but then respectfulness, Lord, not as I will, but as you will. I believe that you're big enough to deal with my issues. I believe that you're strong enough to deal with my problems. I trust you, Lord. That's part of trust, to stand back and say, God, do what you want in my life. But another part of trust, church, is to listen to what God says and believe it so. And to implement it into your heart and into your life. To trust Him is to say, God, I see what you say in your word, and I believe it's true, not just for some people, for me. I need to apply it to my life. You see, I think we get in our minds that God is this killjoy in the sky, who's always trying to find ways to ruin our lives. Let's see how I can make their lives miserable. Go in a closet and talk to yourself for an hour. And then when you're done with that, skip lunch. Miserable. Some of you really think that in your mind. That's not it. Jesus taught us to pray what? Our Father who is in heaven. He's our dad. Listen, I say to my kids, time to go to bed. As the day stretches on, as it's into night, time to go to bed. And sometimes they obey like little angels. And other times they don't. Other times I hear World War III going on in that top bunk there in my son's room. Son, are you asleep? Yep. No, you're not, because you answered me. No, you're not. And it never fails. It never fails. The next morning, time to get up. Time to go to church.
I'm tired. Just 10 more minutes. Why are you making me suffer?
Listen, I told you, go to bed. Go to bed. Not because I wanted to be rid of you, because I love you. I'm your dad. Now listen, most of us have grown up in the room. Nobody needs to tell us to go to bed anymore. We love sleepy, don't we? We love it. We love it. So put me to a nap, please. I love Sunday afternoons. Glory, hallelujah. Nobody has to come up and say, hey, you need to take a nap. Thank you, I'm already sleeping. I love it because I've grown up. And some of us need to grow up spiritually. And realize that God is in heaven not saying, you will pray, you will fast, because serving me is hard and difficult. No. But your dad in heaven says, look, son, look, daughter, there are things that are coming in your life. There are things that already might be here that you have no ability to deal with on your own. There are things I want to do in you. There are things I want to do through you. There's life so much beyond what you're living and what you're doing right now. I want to shake apart North County. I want to revitalize your marriage. I want to save your kids. I want to do these things in your heart and life. But listen, precious one, not because I'm legalistic and not because I want to make your life hard, but because I love you, you must have times of prayer and fasting in your life. Not to make me love you anymore, God would say. I love you more than you could possibly imagine already. And not to make you more saved. If you're saved, it's because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. But I'm sharing this with you because I love you so much and I know what is needed in your life. That prayer would go beyond just while I'm in the car for a few minutes or before my meals, but there would be set times in my calendar where I get away and pray and talk things over with Dad. That there would be set times in my calendar when I fast, when it wouldn't be just whenever, but I would know here is when I'm going to do it. Here's what I'm going to do because I've talked it over with God. And I'm taking this time to learn to say no to my flesh, to be greater in my sensitivity to the Spirit, and to have power and a heft in my Christianity for when I'm up against things for which I have no power. God says, this is my heart for you. Not because I'm mean, not because I'm angry, because I love you like a son, because I love you like a daughter. And I know what is going to be an absolute radical blessing to your life. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, for some of you here today, maybe you're brand new, and you're thinking, prayer and fasting, Christianity sounds fun. Amen. Sign me up. Well, that might be a couple steps down the road for you. But I think the lesson is still the same. For those of us in the room that know and love God, the question is, do we believe the Lord? Do we believe? When he says, disciple, you need to fast and you need to pray. Yes, for relationship, certainly for relationship, but for far beyond just relationship. You need to pray. You need to fast. Do we say, for other people, that doesn't apply? You know what the Lord would say to us? You're powerless because of your unbelief. You're powerless because you will not take me at my word. But if you're far from the Lord today, whether you've never had an opportunity to surrender your heart to Christ, or you did and you've walked away and you're far from today, the word is still the same to you. Are you going to take God at his word? Are you going to do your own thing and go your own way and just hope it works out in the end? Hope your good deeds outweigh your bad and that somehow God will blink at your sin? Friend, it's not going to work out in the end for you. You need to, just like I need to, take God at his word and believe you are a sinner. And there is no way to deal with that sin apart from Jesus Christ. But in there lies the good news. Jesus went to a cross for you and for me, and he paid our penalty that we could never pay. And if you take God at his word and confess with your mouth and say, Lord, I need you. I need you to save me. Friend, that's exactly what he'll do. So we're going to pray and we're going to worship. And if you know and love God today, the question to you is, have you taken God at his word? If not, I would venture to guess that you're powerless. I would venture to guess that there's lots of times of faithlessness and perversity. So now it's time to take God at his word and begin to fast and pray. If you don't know the Lord today, again, I think you got to take God at his word and say, Lord, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Savior, and be my Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this congregation and every chance I get to share with them, whether on our Wednesday nights as we do all the time or these Sunday mornings. God, it's a radical privilege for me to stand behind this pulpit and open up your word to these people I care about so much. But Lord, I pray our time in church would go far beyond religiosity. It would go far beyond us playing games and sitting in a seat and feeling like we've done something important for an hour and a half. I pray, Lord, that this would be real. I pray we would take you at your word. And whether that means for most of us here today who do know and love you, that we need to understand that when you say in your word that it's not if we pray or if we fast, but when we do, that you meant us to believe those things. You meant us to obey those things. And I pray you would not say of us, it's because of your unbelief that you are powerless. Because you do not believe that fasting and prayer is important, at least not enough to actually do it. God, search our hearts. Change our minds. May we believe your word today. And for those in our midst who maybe are far from you, God, the same thing. Help them to take you at your word. That they need you to be their Savior. That they need to commit their heart and life to you. And if you're in that place with your head bowed and your eyes closed and you want to get right with God for the first time or anew and afresh today, just right where you're sitting, you cry out to him. I don't really believe there's some magic prayer that I can lead you in. It's you just saying to him, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe what your word says about me. I believe that I need you to save me. So Lord, help me repent of my sin. I respond to you. I give my life to you. You cry out to him as we pray. You cry out to him as we worship. Let's be real with God and meet with him. In Jesus' name, amen.